If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, the 15th chapter. As chapter 14 of 2 Samuel came to a close, Absalom, the son of King David, took over the narrative. In the 15th chapter, Absalom takes over the kingdom. He steals it from his own father. David is forced to flee the holy city of Jerusalem. The narrative has two sections. The first, verses 1 through 12, focuses upon Absalom usurping the throne. And then the second, verses 13 through 37, draws attention to various individuals that David interacted with as he hastily departed from the royal city. The chapter before us illustrates how painful the chastening of the Lord can be in the lives of his dear children. But the passage also reminds us that God has ways of encouraging his children, even in their darkest days. We'll view the chapter one section at a time, giving most of our attention to vital, abiding lessons. Again, the opening 12 verses show us how Absalom seized the kingdom. We still use the language today in America of coup d'etat, a French phrase meaning literally stroke against the state. And that's what Absalom engaged in against his own daddy. The stroke did not take place overnight. Absalom showed discipline and patience in working over the course of 4 years to gain the hearts of many of the men in Israel. As is so often the case still in politics, image was given a lot more attention than substance. The once exiled crown prince that had been restored to favor understood the power of making an impression upon people. The chapter opens with this matter of Absalom arranging to have a chariot and horses. And it goes without saying that the chariot would have been, you know, Rolls-Royce, Cadillac style. It wouldn't have been your run-of-the-mill chariot. It would have been an impressive chariot with impressive horses. And the 50 men running before him probably all had the same kind of uniform on. And the whole thing was designed to make an impression that Absalom was a man of stature, that Absalom was a man of power, that the crown prince was the kind of man that many would want to have as their leader. People campaigning for high position have long understood the effect of making big and confident promises. It's much easier to make promises about what one would do if they were in a position of leadership than to actually implement leadership once one is in the heaviness of the responsibilities of that. All Absalom had to do was convince people that if he were the leader, things would be so much the better. He worked at building an image of being a man who really cared about the people. He persuaded many that if he were to be leader, that their problems would be readily and satisfactorily resolved. If folk had been more discerning, they would have at least suspected that something was amiss about someone who obviously was listening only to their one side of the story and so quickly assured them that things would be resolved in their favor. People should have questioned the justice and even the credibility of such a claim. But our fallen tendency is to hear what we want to hear, and Absalom had a devilish skill at knowing what people wanted to hear. He deceived the men of Israel, and he deceived his own father. When the time came for his scheming to come to a head, he went to his dad and told him of a vow, a religious vow that he had made unto Jehovah, that if indeed he was restored, that he would dedicate himself to the Lord by way of this vow. And he asked for permission to go to Hebron in order to fulfill that act of religious worship. He was obviously taking God's name in vain. He obviously had absolutely no interest in the worship of God, even though he would engage in sacrifices there. All of that was a cover. All of that was a ruse. Going to Hebron was all about Absalom being able to proclaim aloud with his supporters that he was now Israel's king. Well, that's a short overview of the opening 12 verses. Consider with me, please, two abiding lessons. Two abiding lessons from this ancient inspired narrative. The first is this: a basic feature of moral virtue is honoring God-appointed authority. A basic feature of moral integrity is honoring authority that God has placed over us. Absalom showed contempt for the one that God had appointed as king. He despised his own father, and his deep disrespect for David displayed his irreverence toward God himself. Absalom presents a vivid contrast to David's own attitude toward God-given authority. Those of you familiar with the life of David will remember that earlier in his life, before he was king, when a man named Saul was king, David had a sustained period in which he had the great distress of having Saul, the king, persecuting him. David had been a loyal soldier, but amidst success that God gave him, Saul became enraged with jealousy and began in an almost literally insane way to harass David, to pursue him, try to capture him in hopes of eliminating him. On two different occasions at least, David clearly had an opportunity to strike Saul down and thus end this period of having to live as a fugitive in his own nation, always on the run, always being hunted down. But what restrained David from taking things into his own hands and striking down the one who was so unfairly, so meanly against him, was David's own conviction that Saul was the Lord's anointed, that God himself had made Saul king, and that it would be wicked of David to raise his own hand against the Lord's anointed. We see him using words such as those found in 1 Samuel 24, verse 6. "And should I do this thing to my Lord, the king, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed? The Lord, the true Lord, forbid." He was restrained by his conviction that it would have been wicked. It would have been evil to raise his hand against the one God had placed over him. One of the 10 great commandments, the fifth, declares, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land." Exodus 20, verse 12. And that great commandment conveys a principle that's not just relevant to children, but to all of us. God expects us to relate with respect and with honor to those he has placed over us. Wives are to respect their husbands. Ephesians 5, verse 33. Even slaves, according to the New Testament, in relation to their masters, were to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. That was God's word to slaves in the New Covenant. Your masters, however unfair this arrangement is, however unkind and how difficult this arrangement is, your master is worthy of all honor. And God expects you to regard them in that light. Even ungodly rulers, according to the New Testament, are to be honored. 1 Peter 2:17, the reference to slaves and masters, 1 Timothy 6:1. Do we demonstrate our reverence for the Lord in the way that we revere, in the way that we respect those God has placed over us? Children, are you honoring and obeying your parents? Wives, do you respect your husbands? Are we seeking to honor President Trump given the position God has given him? A respect that is not rooted in his character or his policies, but a respect that is rooted in the fact that God has placed him as the leader of our nation. Is that reflected in how we speak of President Trump or speak about the president? Absalom's character was exposed as being one of wickedness in his gross disrespect for authority. A second abiding lesson from this first section of the narrative: God's will is being fulfilled even when God's will is being defied. God's will is being fulfilled even when God's will is being defied. Now, care needs to be exercised in how we think or speak about this matter. But there is peace to be found in the conviction that God's ultimate will is not being thwarted even when God's commanded will is being flouted. There is an assurance, there is a comfort, there is a peace to be realized in the belief and the understanding that everything that happens ultimately is an expression of what a sovereign God has ordained. And in that sense, is an unfolding of his will, even when the specifics of the unfolding of his will involve things that are flagrantly a violation of what he has commanded as his will, as revealed in the sacred scriptures. We cannot understand these chapters of 2 Samuel, not just chapter 15, but the surrounding chapters. We cannot rightly understand them apart from what the Lord had said to David through Nathan the prophet back several chapters earlier, chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. And these words were spoken to King David on the occasion of David having sinned grievously. He had stolen another man's wife, having laid with her in adultery, and then concerned to try to evade being detected in what he had done, he tried to cover up his tracks, ultimately by arranging for the woman's husband to be killed. And God accurately recognized that the king had thus been guilty of murdering Uriah. And God sent his servant, God in love, sent his servant the prophet Nathan to David. And this is part of what Nathan had said to David according to chapter 12, verses 9 and following. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. This is what God is saying to King David. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. 2 Samuel 15, in the events described, is God's word coming to pass. This is exactly what God had said he would do. From out of your own house, i.e. from your own family, evil will come to you. God said, I will do this. This is what I have ordained. You can bank on it. And we see in subsequent history that's before us now that God meant what he said. And God did what he said he would do. The Lord was chastening David for his grievous sins. God had forgiven David. God greatly loved David. God was as committed as ever to the welfare of David. But he was disciplining David just as he said he would do. So God's word was being fulfilled, and yet in another sense, God's word was being disobeyed, because Absalom was flagrantly trampling upon the will of God, as revealed in the fifth commandment and in other places. Absalom was not honoring his father. He was showing gross contempt for his father, blatant disregard for the will of God, defiance of the will of God. Now, earlier I said that we need to be careful in how we think and speak about this matter. What God has decreed or determined as his ultimate will is contrary at points to that divine will which is made known through his commandments. Now, there's mystery here. God cannot and does not have pleasure in his commandments being violated. We must understand that about God. God cannot and does not have pleasure in his commanded will being defied. In that sense, God was grieved over and angered by Absalom's contempt for the fifth commandment. It grieved God. He was not for it. He was against it. It angered God. It's critical that we understand as well that God does not move people against their will to disobey his precepts so as to accomplish what he has ordained. God has ordained all things. But that doesn't mean that God moves people like puppets on a string to violate his will. With his being the one that ultimately could be called the author even of their sin. God is not the author of sin. It is not God's fault that sin happens. On the other hand, God is not a passive spectator, detached from what is taking place in the world. Scripture speaks, Ephesians 1:11, a key text, of the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. The purpose of him, God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, it's a big subject. It's a complex subject. Much more could be, has been said about it. But I bring it before us tonight with this narrative before us because there is reason to believe that David drew comfort from understanding this matter. That in some of the darkest days of his entire life, that God was in this situation. And that God was not standing by passively, helplessly, unable really to break in to what wicked men were doing. But that somehow, some way, again, there's mystery, what wicked men were doing, in this case his own son, David recognized as being an unfolding of the will of God. And in his case, it was more immediately clear because of what the prophet Nathan had said so explicitly to him not too much earlier in his life. He recognized pretty quickly how to connect the dots, that what was happening was something that had a connection with the sins that he had committed. He saw the hand of God in it. And for him, that was helpful. In a similar way, when the leaders of the early church were threatened with punishment if they did not stop preaching that Christ had risen from the dead, they drew comfort and they drew courage from the conviction that what had happened recently in Jerusalem was what God had decreed to take place. And as they prayed to God at the end of Acts chapter 4, they speak of what God's hand and what God's plan had predestined to take place. Acts 4, verse 28. Now, the crucifixion of Jesus was the most vicious violation of God's commanded will that has ever taken place. The grossest injustice that has ever occurred was when God's own son was murdered by his own creatures. His own family rejected him. He came to his own. They received him not. It was grossly unfair. It was grossly cruel. But in the early church, they drew comfort from the fact that while men were wicked in what they did, putting the sinless one to death, that what had happened was all that God's hand and God's plan had predestined to occur. And so the rulers who had just threatened them with beatings and with imprisonment if they didn't stop preaching, that was not going to sway them. They recognized rightly there is something larger going on here than state authorities who are threatening me. And that can be a comfort for God's people in North Korea tonight. That can be a comfort for those in prison in Iraq and in Syria. People who have suffered in huge ways because of their faith. They have want to believe from the Word of God that no matter how unjust it has been, no matter how mean it has been, God is in their story. And His ultimate will is not being thwarted, but rather it is unfolding. And in ways that we cannot comprehend or explain, while men mean it for evil, God, concerning His people, means it for good. Even in our darkest hour, there is good reason for us to trust in the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. We can go one of two ways. We can start down the path of suspecting God and accusing God of being unfair, of being one who should be suspected, or we can choose to go down the path of adoring a God who is so great, so wise, so full of integrity that He can be trusted even when things in the immediate may not make much sense at all and may be overwhelmingly hard. Well, moving on to the second section of the narrative, verses 13 through 37, David flees Jerusalem. He doesn't have much time at all for decision making, but he had good reasons for the decision to depart. He had no way of discerning at this point how many men there in Jerusalem had come under the sway of Absalom. It was more prudent, it was more humble to think that this might be a larger deal than he could possibly know, as opposed to presuming that it was just something small that would quickly blow over. Also, he was concerned to minimize harm to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The thought of Absalom and all those loyal to him now coming against Jerusalem with the sword was something that David shrank back from, concerned for the most vulnerable parts of the population of the city. He had no way of knowing who was really true to him, who was true to Absalom. By leaving, it would be an opportunity to see who was really loyal to David, even if that meant sharing exile with him. The section draws attention to various individuals with whom David interacted, especially as he paused at the last house before leaving the city limit. He talked with a man named Ittai, a Philistine who had just come from Gath the day before. He converses with Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, who were prepared to carry the Ark of the Covenant with David and his servants as they fled Jerusalem. He also talks with Hushai, an esteemed advisor in matters of state. Think with me, please, about three practical lessons that can be gleaned here. Three lessons that still have such relevance today, even though we're reading of events that took place millennia ago. First, we see here the comfort of loyal friends. The comfort of loyal friends. Proverbs 18:24 says that a man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Perhaps no pain is greater than that of betrayal. You stop and think about it. Concerning people that we really love, it would be better to learn that they have died than to learn that they have engaged in treachery against us. Perhaps there's no heartache like that of betrayal. David was betrayed by his own son. He was also abandoned by his most valued counselor in matters of state, a man named Ahithophel, who had joined Absalom in the coup d'etat. Psalm 41, which some think was composed in light of the events described in this chapter, laments as follows in verse 9. This is Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." That's a cry of anguish. Someone with whom there had been an intimacy, a closeness, someone with whom there had been a shared life, and David was conscious of having shown hospitality and having had this friend, perhaps in the context, not so much the idea of a best friend, but the idea of a trusted advisor, having had this man at his own table, and then to learn that such a one had lifted his heel against him. Well, in the face of treachery, God gave David encouragement by demonstrating in a very evident way that he still had supporters who would stick closer than a brother. The head priest and the Levites, they were with David. Hushai, another esteemed counselor, he was with David. Most strikingly in the narrative before us is this man, Ittai. And it's most striking because of the way in which the narrative shines the spotlight on what he said to David on this occasion. He had come to Jerusalem just within the preceding 24 hours. It seems that there was already a group of some 600 from Gath who had aligned themselves with David at some point earlier, having remembered David's time as a younger man where he was among the Philistines and admiring him and perhaps having come to identify with his God. They had come to Judea and they had placed themselves under the king. Now, maybe they're just mercenaries who decided this is a good opportunity to make a dollar, but there were men from Gath who had already aligned themselves with David, but this man, Ittai, had just shown up the previous day. From verse 22, we learn that he had his children and his family with him, and David immediately gives him an out. He says, you only came here yesterday, just stay here in Jerusalem, and, you know, if a new leadership, a new regime is set in place, you can serve that regime. There's no reason for you to suffer my lot. I don't know what's going to happen to me. So he gives Ittai that out. But it's striking the way Ittai responds with such strength of conviction. He swears by the life of David's God, and he swears by David's own life, whom he twice refers to as my Lord the King. David had referred to Absalom as the king. Ittai says, no, you're the king. You're the king. And in effect, he says, where you go, it's Ruth-like. Where you go, I will go. And your people will be my people. And where you die, I will die. And it's a tremendous expression of fidelity. It's not a BFF situation. I mean, David hardly knew this guy on a personal level. But there's something that's more significant than bosom intimacy, and that's just loyalty to one another. We can be loyal even if we don't know one another extremely well. And what a comfort that must have been to David amidst the treachery of Absalom. One of the most basic ways that we can minister to one another within the body of Christ is by being true to one another. We cannot, in a congregation of this size, know each other well. We can't all know everyone well. But we can have a basic loyalty to one another. We can pray for one another as we become aware of how to pray for one another. We can serve one another in various ways. We can seek to encourage one another. Have we not received great benefit from having such loyalty expressed to us, some of us for decades. Have God's people not been a blessing to us in a world where oftentimes you cannot really trust people? May the Lord help us to be that kind of blessing to others. A second lesson. Note the peace of having a submissive spirit in the face of adversity. The peace of having a submissive spirit in the face of adversity. Note verses 25 and 26 of 2 Samuel 15. Then the king said to Zadok, one of the priests, "Carry the ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." Behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. And it's that passage that was behind my earlier remarks, that it was evident that David was drawing comfort from the realization that something larger than the machinations of Absalom were at work in this situation. He saw an unseen God whose will ultimately controls all things whatsoever comes to pass. And for David, the matter was not grasping to keep what he felt was his and that he felt he couldn't live without, as Saul, his predecessor, had done. David was willing to let the throne go. David didn't have to be king. What David had to have was the favor of God. And what David wanted, above all, was the will of God. He was more concerned to have God's favor than to have God's ark. He understood that there was a connection between these painful events and his previous sins. And he humbled himself, recognizing that if it was God's purpose to remove him now from the throne for good, that he ought to submit to that. He would have no grounds for accusing God of being unfair to him. He would have no grounds for saying that this is not right. He had every reason to forfeit the throne, given his sins. He's willing to leave it in God's hands. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. And we're reminded that we can have no peace, ultimately, apart from a humble submission to the will of God. There can be no real peace of heart apart from a willingness to bow to God's sovereign right to be God and to order our world and to order its history and to order our personal lives and those of our loved ones in the way that he ultimately deems best. The hymn writer said, "Whatever my God ordains is right. Holy may his will abideth. I will be still whatever he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all." There is and cannot be peace apart from that disposition of, "Lord, I trust you. I don't understand you, but I trust you. And I purpose to leave it with you." We may have to leave it with God about a million times in a given season of trial, maybe in a life. There is a sense in which every day is afresh, seeking to humble ourselves and yield ourselves trustingly, submissively to the will of God every day for some of you, every day for many of God's people throughout the earth has elements in it that are excruciating. We're not speaking philosophy here. We're speaking of something very practical. But there is no peace apart from a real willingness, and God alone can give it. We have to ask God for it. A real willingness for God to have His way. And if we have that submission, then we can have peace even if we're in a North Korean concentration camp. We can have peace. Third, we observe in the passage the power of prayer. The power of prayer. David, having been informed that a highly influential, the most influential advisor in state, Ahithophel, had gone over to Absalom, he prays, verse 31. Having heard the news, he immediately throws up this very short, one-sentence prayer. O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. It's just a rapid, spontaneous, very concise petition. But it was effectual. And if you cheat and keep reading in 2 Samuel, or if you know the rest of 2 Samuel, and you already know the rest of the story, you know that the answer to David's prayer shows up immediately. Now, David can't know that yet, although he's going to begin to strategize pretty quickly, thinking, this may be the answer to my prayer. But it's Hushai who is going to be the instrument that God will indeed use to thwart Ahithophel's counsel. And humanly speaking, that's going to be decisive in what unfolds. But this evening, I just want to draw your attention to the fact that David prayed, and boom, something happened. And it was God hearing his child's prayer. And it's a powerful reminder to us. It's the kind of thing you can just skip over if you're reading the passage and not think much about. But it's, in fact, a powerful reminder. It is never an empty thing for a Christian to talk to the living God, their Heavenly Father. And we learn, this is an illustration, that it's not by our many words that we get God's response. God responds to His people because He loves His people. We don't ever impress God with how articulate we are in our prayers or with how long we are in our prayers. Jesus said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, because the door will open if you'll do so. And David had realized the reality of that many times in his life, and here's yet another instance. Submission and prayer do not mean passivity. The king directed the priest and their sons to return to Jerusalem to act as ears on his behalf, in effect, to be spies. He directed Hushai to offer his services as counselor to Absalom. And that involved a certain element of deceit. We'll leave for another place the discussion of the ethics of that. But King David said, I want you to go in and act like you're for him. But in fact, you're going to be against him. You're going to be for me. And through your influence under God, things could work to my advantage. So David's strategizing. David's making decisions. He's not passive. He's not immobile. His view of God is sovereign doesn't leave him thinking, there's nothing for me to do except just wait. His view of prayer is not that, well, we just talk to God and then there's nothing we can do. We just wait. No, David was taking action. He was thinking. He was strategizing. He was moving. But he was doing so with the conviction that God's will, God's power, God's favor would be decisive. Not his stratagems. Not his actions. Well, in closing, according to verse 30, David left Jerusalem, ascended Mount Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered. God's chosen king had been rejected, and God's anointed one, he is weeping on the Mount of Olives. Don't you see how it's pointing ahead to something so much larger than David? There would be another king, David's greatest descendant. He too would cross over the brook Kidron, weeping. He too would find a place on the Mount of Olives called the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would weep. He too was a rejected king, rejected by his own kinfolk, rejected by his own nation. The great son of David, Jesus Christ, would weep, not over his own failures and the just consequences of his own failures. He would weep over our failures. He would weep over a city that again and again had spurned the gracious invitations of God to be forgiven and to have fellowship and to live unto Him. And now that history of rejection had come to its zenith in rejecting their own Messiah, God's own Son, who had come from heaven to save sinners like us. The weeping would not last for long. Jesus would be crucified the next day, but 3 days later he would rise in triumph. Some weeks after that he would ascend back to heaven from whence he had come. He would take his place at the right hand of God the Father, and there he ever lives to make intercession for everyone, anyone who comes to God through him. Do you know that king, once rejected, who wept over sinners just like us? Come to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that these sacred scriptures, though first written so many centuries ago, yet speak through your Spirit with such power to our lives today. We recognize, as the Bible says, that there's nothing new under the sun. The treachery, the heartache that David experienced, those are painful realities still being experienced today by so many people in this fallen world. We bless you, O God, that you have not changed, that you are still the great one, as majestic, as sovereign, as in control as ever, just even in dealing with the sins of your own beloved children, kind, purposeful, wise. We bless you for the privilege of being able to know a God like you through the great Son of David, Jesus Christ. Teach us, O God, from your word. Help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.